in children's church, elementary school age range. If you haven't already made it to the back doors, you can go ahead and make your way there. But wait for Miss Diane, because she's technically teaching. So, I know. They're just excited to be there. See you guys later. How many of you guys have ever received a jury summons? You know, that blessed envelope that shows up in the mail from time to time. How many of you have served on a jury? Okay, a few less. How many of you have ever had to be the jury foreman? One, maybe two, all right. My first experience, I've had to do those things. My first experience, though, was in high school, actually. I was a part of our school's mock trial team, and we actually, some of us got to be lawyers, some of us got to be the witnesses and things, and we pored over a case that was given to all of the schools who have participated, all of the information, and then we actually dressed up and went down to the LA County Superior, or not the Superior Court, but the LA County Courts, and we argued the case in front of a real judge, and he kind of determined how we did, and you know, ruled on objections and stuff, and it was pretty interesting. I don't know, most of us aren't real excited about getting a jury summons, probably admittedly, and even if you've never been on a jury, you know how things work in a courtroom. There's enough legal dramas on television that you have some sense of how things typically go in the courtroom. Our legal system is founded on that principle that a person is innocent until proven guilty. And ideally, all of the evidence, all of the testimony is presented for consideration to those who will be rendering a judgment, whether it's a jury or the judge or what have you. Now, in and amongst that, I imagine all of us are also familiar with that concept of judging a book by its cover, right? You know what it is to judge a book by its cover. It's to make that kind of hasty decision, almost a pre-judgment snap decision without having all of the evidence. You just kind of your first look at things and you've made a decision. I suppose we've all done that to some extent, hopefully not in a courtroom, but we do that with friends. We do that with family. We're probably all guilty of it at one time or another. I imagine we're all guilty of it when you're looking at the newspaper or articles online. You kind of read the headline and you make a judgment about what the whole article's about without ever even reading the article. Actually, I think probably news organizations can be the worst because they're all competing with each other to try and get it out there first. And so some of them rush to print or rush to put it on the website and throw things on there that make spectacular headlines, but sometimes the truth is a little bit further down the road from what they've presented in their haste to get the information out there. Now, the Gospel of John, bringing this into God's Word here, the Gospel of John wrote his Gospel in order to help us bring the Son into focus, the S-O-N. He writes this Gospel because he wants us to see Jesus for who he truly is. Matter of fact, at the very end, second to last chapter of John's Gospel, when he gets towards the end of it, he tells us exactly why he wrote his Gospel. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, this is his purpose. He says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But, here you go, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So interestingly, as you go through John's Gospel, in a lot of ways, John, throughout the whole 21 chapters, kind of presents Jesus on trial. Certainly he had a kangaroo court of a trial at the end of his life before he was convicted and crucified, but really John kind of presents things that way all throughout his Gospel. And this morning, we're going to be in the end of chapter 7. So if you want to go ahead and turn there in your Bibles, the Gospel of John, chapter 7, we're going to pick up the last portion of the chapter in our study together this morning. But we see that kind of almost a legal format in the way John writes. Because people are making decisions about Jesus as we see him record various people's thoughts and ideas concerning who Jesus was. We see people making these sorts of decisions about Jesus, but the problem is not all of the evidence is in. And even that evidence which is there sometimes is being largely ignored by the people who are witness to these things. So John gives us a couple of principles at the end of chapter 7 in our text today, which are, I would say, important principles to live by just generally, but they're especially important in the matter of our faith and the matter of our eternal destiny. The two things which John encourages us to do by way of his writing are first, to be willing to learn by listening. Just be willing to learn by listening. We can't rightly decide a matter without hearing and understanding what it is that's being said. We need to be willing to be challenged because we learn by listening. And then secondly, we need to determine not to decide what we believe until we've considered all the details. It's kind of avoiding that snap judgment kind of thing again. We need to investigate. We need to look beneath the cover. We need to not judge on another person's opinion of the book or whatever it is. We need to investigate it for ourselves. So determine not to decide what we believe until we've considered all the details. And that's what we find in our text this morning. So let's get to it. John chapter 7, verse 45 is the part of the passage that we're actually going to be spending most of our time in together this morning. But the first thing that we see by way of example is that idea that we need to be willing to learn by listening. Now, just to provide our context here yet again, Jesus has been at the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, a Jewish annual celebration that took place in Jerusalem especially, and his presence there as he began to speak publicly in the temple courts caused a little bit of division, well, more than a little bit actually, of division among the people. Let me kind of draw us back to some of the context we've looked at in weeks past here. Before he even stepped into the public eye at the feast, people were already divided. If you look back to verse 10, but when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast, saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, this feast lasted 7 or 8 days, and by the time you get to about the middle of the feast, Jesus had begun speaking publicly, and the crowd noticed that here's this guy who is definitely not well-liked by the religious leaders. He's speaking publicly in the temple courts, and yet the religious leaders aren't doing anything to silence him. They're not trying to stop him. So take a look down to verse 25. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he's speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they?" And so once again here, public opinion regarding Jesus was divided. A couple of more verses down into verse 30 and 31, it continues, "So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, 'When the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?'" And so now we're coming up towards the final day of the feast, and we looked at this text just last week. Jesus is speaking again, and people still had different opinions. Skip down to verse 40. "Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This certainly is the prophet.' Others were saying, 'This is the Christ.' Still others were saying, 'Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?' So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him." So at least twice here throughout the course of this feast, we see people intending to seize Jesus, to lay hands on him and try and drag him from the public sector there. Yet we haven't read of any official action from the religious leaders yet. We come into the final paragraph of chapter 7 here, beginning in verse 45, and we finally see that they were actually looking to shut things down. Take a look at verse 45 and 46 with me. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." Now, one of the things that we might easily miss here is that there is this remarkable level of cooperation that is taking place amongst the religious leaders. You see, the chief priests and the high priest all came from a group of religious leaders known as the Sadducees. Not the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Theologically, the Sadducees, thus the chief priest and the high priest, all of those guys, they were at odds theologically with the Pharisees. They did not see eye to eye on a handful of theological issues, and so some of them were fairly significant theological issues, notably. Generally, they were adversaries. They were not allies. They did not work together to do much of anything. And so that is one thing that should stand out to us right away. That makes the fact that they were working together very significant. They both, individually as groups, were so diametrically opposed to Jesus, everything he claimed, everything he stood for, that for the moment they were willing to overlook their differences and cooperate in order to stop him. I guess it's that kind of the enemy of my enemy is my friend sort of an adage. They normally were very much in opposition to each other, but they worked together to see about shutting Jesus down. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees together had sent an arresting party to go and collect Jesus. Basically the temple police. They had their own kind of, I guess you'd call it law enforcement, but more law enforcement in the sense of the law of David, looking back at the Old Testament and the Pentateuch there. But they sent this group of officers, temple officers, to apprehend Jesus. Now, these guards were made up of another religious group within Judaism. These were Levites. They were ones who were experts in the law, lawyers even, if you will. These were the individuals that God had called and appointed to care for the temple and everything that had to do with the temple and its services. Now, they weren't part of the ruling religious class, but they were religiously trained. They were experts in the law of David. So these guys are more than just temple bouncers. They're not the kind of muscle at the door, all brawn, no brain. These were experts in the law, men who had a fair amount of knowledge as well. See, as part of their duties regularly, they were charged by the religious leaders, the chief priests and whatnot, with maintaining order in the temple. And that went beyond just kind of physical order, keeping people from getting out of hand. They had the authority to arrest anyone who was causing a disturbance on the temple grounds or someone who was breaking any of their ceremonial laws. So they would have kind of roamed the Temple Mount and all of the various courts around the temple. They would have been listening to people who were talking, small groups that were sitting around, maybe this rabbi or that rabbi, little Bible studies, if you will, teaching groups. They would go around and they would listen and they would watch what people were doing. They would watch them very carefully, evaluating everything that was being taught, who was doing the teaching. And if they felt something was out of line with Jewish law, they had the authority to shut it down. No doubt, these temple officers would have heard plenty of teachers in the course of their day-to-day activities, because that was a very common place for rabbis to bring and gather students and teach in the temple courts. But something about Jesus struck them as very different. Earlier, we read that the crowd had been amazed at Jesus' authority and his teaching. If you look back to verses 14 and 15, when it was the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. And verse 15 says, the Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" And now these temple authorities find themselves equally impacted by the way Jesus spoke and taught. Verse 46 again, the officers answered these religious leaders, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." I think it goes without saying, the religious leaders are none too happy with what they're hearing from their own temple guard. For them to come back and say, "Well, no, we didn't arrest him. He was pretty striking to listen to, actually," was not what they were expecting to hear from these guys. Nor are they any happier that the guards blamed their failure, not so much on the shifting opinion of the crowd. They didn't say, "Well, people really liked listening to him, and there's only a few of us, and there were a lot of people that seemed really into what he was saying, and we thought, boy, it'd be a bad idea. We'll start a riot, and we don't have enough guys." Wasn't that at all. Apparently, they didn't arrest him because they just felt like, that guy has some authority. We've never heard anybody teach like that before. That wasn't at all what the chief priests and the Pharisees wanted to hear. You know, there's something I've noticed about us, and I just speak generally. I suppose we've all done it from time to time, but we have this tendency to not want to listen to things that we don't want to hear, right? You don't want to hear it, you don't want to listen to it. If it's not in line sometimes with what you like or what you believe, it's easier to just not hear it out. I mean, think of the ways people do that. When they hear something that they don't really want to, or someone that they don't really want to listen to, they work hard to ignore that person. Or if you can't ignore them, you shout them down. People start yelling back and trying to talk over the top of it. Or you make fun of it. Make fun of the person. Make fun of whatever it is they're saying. Somehow look to discredit the speaker in the eyes of others. Or press on people to, "Hey, you don't want to listen to that person. You need to go with the flow. You want to be part of the cool crowd, right? So you want to be with us on this. You don't want to be listening to that guy over there." People do things like that to try and suppress that which they don't want to hear. Well, the religious leaders didn't want to hear it. They did not want to hear what the guards came back with in terms of a report. So they react in anger and contempt. First thing they do is ridicule the guards. Verse 47, the Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you?" Message is clear. How could you guys be so gullible? I know you're not the ruling religious class, but you're supposed to have some education in the law. You are the temple police, after all. You are Levites. How could you be so gullible as to let this guy sway your opinion? Has he deceived you too? See, and that's a loaded question, right? There's no option for saying, "Well, no, I wasn't deceived." Well, he's a deceiver. He spoke. You listened to him, so obviously you've been deceived too. Next thing they resort to is peer pressure. That's an age-old one. Verse 48, "No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he?" So here it is. Message is clear. Hey, look, the religious leaders don't believe in this Jesus guy, and we're the religious elite. We know pretty much everything there is to know. You haven't seen any of us listening to him, so obviously, anyone with a lick of common sense, i.e. those who are cool, won't believe in him either. You don't see any of us going after him. You know, there's a lot implied there, isn't there? They're holding themselves up as, "Hey, we're smarter than everybody else, obviously smarter than you guys are. If you're willing to listen to this bozo, you should be like us. You don't want to be one of the only ones who believes in this clown from Galilee, do you? You don't want to be in that crowd." Finally, they belittle the guards, contemptuously comparing them to the rest of the crowd in verse 49. "But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." Here they don't just put down the guards, they insult all of the people who were listening to Jesus. Basically, these religious leaders were holding themselves aloft as the ones who knew it all. They weren't going to be led astray. They weren't going to believe in Jesus because it would seem that they felt they weren't as stupid as the general population. We know better than that. Honestly, these people in the eyes of the Pharisees, they kind of held them up as, these people don't know their theological head from their tail. These people in the temple courts, they're imbeciles. They're cursed. They don't know the law the way the religious leaders do. I find it really ironic that these guys who were supposed to be the smart ones, these ones who were supposed to be experts in God's word and experts in God's law, they're the ones who really don't get it. It's many of those in the crowd, perhaps even some of these temple guards who truly understand something of who Jesus is. He speaks with such authority. There's something different about this guy. See, we need to be willing to listen. And I'm not just talking about hearing, I'm talking about listening. See, we can hear a lot of things and really not pay them much attention. I remember an exercise that our class did. Early elementary school, our teacher took us outside. We went out on the sidewalk out in front of the school and spent about 10 minutes just walking the sidewalk up one end of the block and back down to the school and coming back. And the assignment was to just listen. And when we got back, we had to write down all of the various things that we heard. And I'm not sure I was a real good listener. I had a pretty short list. Some of the kids, man, they had all kinds of things they heard. And when I saw their list, I thought, well, yeah, I guess I did hear that, but I didn't really think much about it. But, you know, you list off all of those things. Birds, actually different sorts of birds. You heard cars, you heard sirens, you heard people talking, you heard other classrooms, you heard kids out on the playground, you heard workmen, you heard sounds from houses, you heard airplanes. All of these things, if you stop and listen. But sometimes we don't. We hear things without listening. We can do that with people, too. My wife's not here this morning. Thankfully, she won't be able to give that hearty laugh. But there are times when I hear my wife, but I'm not listening to my wife. Or times when I've heard my kids, but I'm not listening to my kids. You know how it is. That there's definitely, I can see their gums flapping, and I hear sound coming out of their mouth. But mentally, I'm somewhere else, and it's just kind of, what now, huh? Nope, not listening. I heard them, but I didn't listen. We need to seek to listen, not just hear. And it's important because we learn in part by listening. We need to consider what it is that we're hearing. We need to consider what we're confronted with. That's good advice for all areas of life, certainly, but it's of particular importance when it comes to matters of faith. When it comes to eternal life or eternal damnation, it is really important to consider what we're hearing. Too many people, I think, choose not to hear it. They don't want to listen. They don't want to be confronted with anything having to do with the Bible or Jesus or sin or forgiveness or any of that stuff. They're not going to listen. And sometimes it's almost like that little kid putting their fingers in their ears and la, 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 I can't hear you kind of thing. It's the grown-up equivalent of that. I don't want to hear about any of that stuff. They're not going to listen to nonsense about God being born as a man and dying for our sins. They don't want to believe in anything having to do with like miracles. They don't believe, really honestly, in anything greater than themselves. And if they can't experience it with any of their normal senses, if I can't hear, smell, taste, touch, I don't know, whatever, you know, if I smell it, okay. If I can't do any of those things, I'm not going to believe it. I'm not going to believe some 2,000-year-old book. But see, that's a choice. That's a choice not to listen. That's a choice not to hear. That's a choice not to learn. A choice not to consider. Now, it's at this point in our text that Nicodemus reappears. We saw Nicodemus a few chapters ago, and here he shows up again. He was a religious leader. And his concern at this point seems to be that the issue should be handled properly, that it needs to be handled fairly. So he highlights something that really should be obvious to everyone. Hey, look, don't decide what you believe before you consider all the details. That's essentially what he throws at the rest of his fellow religious leaders. Nicodemus seems to be trying to steer them back towards their own law, towards the idea that a person is innocent until proven guilty. Look at verses 50 and 51. Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, that's one of the religious leaders, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? Basically, you can't draw your conclusion until you've heard the whole story. Can you imagine what the reaction would be if a judge in one of our courts here in Santa Maria decided he or she was only going to hear one side of the story? I'm only going to hear from the prosecution. I'm not going to allow the defense to speak, present evidence at all, and I'm just going to make my decision based off of what the prosecution presents. That wouldn't be fair. That wouldn't be justice. If you look in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 18:17 warns us against that danger. It says that the first to present his case always seems right, till another comes forward and questions him. So don't decide what you believe until you consider the details. Don't decide what you believe about Jesus until you consider the details of his life. Don't judge Christianity simply based on what you've heard from others. Take an honest look for yourself. Dig into God's Word. I think a lot of people who reject the faith honestly don't know the faith that they're rejecting. Some people will object, well, the Bible's full of errors. You know, I'm not going to read that because it's full of errors. And if you've ever asked, I've had the occasion to, okay, well, that's interesting. I haven't found any. What errors are you referring to? What passage? Well, I don't know. Well, okay, what part of the Bible did you find an error in? I don't know. I just heard it that it's full of errors. Okay, so you haven't looked. You haven't actually investigated for yourself. The fact is honestly, sometimes they've just already made up their minds and they don't want to hear it. They don't want to be challenged. They don't want to consider it. They've decided what they believe without ever considering the details. That's exactly where the religious leaders were at here with Jesus. I don't want to hear it. Don't bother me with the facts. We've already decided we don't need to listen to this guy. And when Nicodemus called them out on the inconsistency of how they were evaluating Jesus, they became angry all over again. And this time they resorted to sarcasm. Look at the beginning of verse 52. They answered him, this is Nicodemus this time, they answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you?" Basically, these Pharisees and chief priests kind of scornfully implied Nicodemus was taking the same stand as those crude, ignorant Galileans. You're just like the rest of this moronic crowd. You don't know anything. These people were barely worth even being called Jews sometimes in the mind of the religious leaders because they weren't from that area. They were from Galilee, and Galilee was a different class of Jewish people. They were gullible enough to believe anything in the Pharisees' minds. These religious leaders had already indicated that they felt the general populace was stupid. But the Galileans, they were the next level of stupid, apparently. After all, some of them had decided to trust this wandering prophet, Jesus of Nazareth. And these religious leaders lumped Nicodemus right in with these other people that they seem only too happy to just run him down verbally. They didn't even consider the merits of his question. Nicodemus was only trying to get his fellow Pharisees to adhere to the law that they claimed to know well and desire to uphold. An accused person, according to the first chapter of Deuteronomy, must first be heard before being judged. But the Pharisees weren't willing to listen. Not only were they unwilling to listen to Jesus, they were unwilling to even listen to one of their own. They were unwilling to listen to Nicodemus. Didn't matter that they were being confronted with their own law, their position was being threatened. And so truth no longer mattered. They only wanted to stop Jesus. Again, we have this great irony here. These men who claimed to be the guardians of the law were not keeping the law themselves. So after their sarcastic reply, they actually go from there to either telling an outright lie or at least displaying their own ignorance. I'll read verse 52 again. They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet ever arises out of Galilee." The Pharisees were so confident that they could reject Jesus without considering his claims at all because the Messiah wasn't going to come from Galilee. According to their way of thinking, apparently the Scripture never spoke of a prophet, much less the Messiah, the Christ, coming from Galilee. But they were wrong. They were wrong on at least three counts, actually. First, Jesus wasn't originally from Galilee. He was born in Bethlehem, exactly as Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 predicted would be true of the Messiah, that the Messiah would be born in the city of David, in the town of Bethlehem, and Jesus was. Later, his parents moved to Egypt and then ultimately to Nazareth of Galilee. So they were wrong on that. Jesus wasn't originally from Galilee. He was born in Bethlehem. Secondly, actually, the Scriptures do speak of the Messiah as a great light for Galilee. Actually, it's in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. Let me read just a couple of verses out of it for you. Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." And then you come into one that we are familiar with regarding kind of the Christmas events in verse 6. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." So Scripture did talk about the Messiah coming to the Gentiles, coming to Galilee particularly. And then third, there were actually a few other prophets who had come from the region of Galilee. You heard of a guy named Jonah. He came from Galilee. Possibly Elijah and Nahum as well might have been from Galilee. So certainly Jesus wasn't the only prophet coming out of Galilee. So we need to make sure that we don't decide what we believe without considering all the details. There's just too much of that going on in the world today. Too many people reject Christ because of it, because they've decided what they believe before ever considering his claims. We're encouraged to be faithful students of God's Word, like the Bereans that Paul writes about and he commends. We should make sure that we bring everything that we hear, everything that's taught Sunday school, in the church service, what we hear on the radio, we need to bring all of those things back to God's Word and make sure that it squares with God's Word, because God's Word is the final authority. We should make sure that what we're hearing is true. So how do we consider the details and make our decisions? Well, if you were to ask that of James, the half-brother of Jesus, James encourages us to ask God for wisdom. In the opening chapter of his epistle in the New Testament, James 1, verses 5 through 8, he writes, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." So obviously the first component to how we can consider the details and make our decision is simply ask God. That's where it starts. Just ask. Matters whom we ask, though. Ask the one who possesses all knowledge, ask God. And then it also matters how we ask. James actually gives us the positive and negative sides of a single way to ask for wisdom. He says that we're to ask in faith and to not doubt. Ask. A second way to consider the details and make our decision that parallels what we read there in James actually comes from Christ's words in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew's gospel, he encourages us to pray, to ask, to seek, and to knock. Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8, Jesus says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened." Those words that Jesus spoke there, those words in the Greek have this continuous sense to them. It's kind of the idea of keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. And they grow in intensity and suggest things about our request. Asking suggests dependence. Seeking suggests yearning. Knocking suggests persistence. What Jesus wants us to understand here is that God is willing to answer prayers. God is willing, and each of these three prayers will be answered in the future. Now, something we always have to be careful about when we talk about God answering prayers, we have to understand that God always answers. He just doesn't always answer the way we expect Him to or might wish He would. God has three answers that He can give to any one of our prayers. Yes, no, or wait. And all of those are appropriate in God's divine plan. And that's all the more reason that we need to be watching for God's answer, because if we're praying for a yes, we might miss God's wait or God's no. We come to God, we bring Him our requests, but we watch and we listen for His response. We need to seek to be good students of God's Word, asking God for wisdom, not doubting, asking, seeking, knocking. So let's just agree, don't decide what you do or don't believe about the Bible without considering the details of it, what it says. Beyond that, let's make sure we're encouraging other people to do that same thing. When someone raises an objection about the Bible or about Christ or the Christian faith to you, make every effort to give them an answer. And "I don't know" is an acceptable answer, by the way. If you don't know, don't make it up. Say, "You know, that's a really good question. I don't know." But don't leave it there. Go find the answer. Dig into your Bible. Get into a commentary. Talk to your Sunday school teacher or your pastor. Talk to someone to help figure out the answer so that you can bring that back to that person the next time God gives you the opportunity. Say, "You know, I've been thinking a lot about what you asked me, and I went and I looked for an answer, and I found the answer. Let me share it with you." We're called by God to be ready to make a defense for why we believe what we believe. Now, again, that doesn't mean that we'll always have all the answers. None of us do, but we should be willing to find them if we don't know. You know, sadly, I think there's a fair majority of people in this world that are presently headed for a Christless eternity. They have either consciously rejected Christ or they've simply not bothered to make a decision to follow Him. And by not making a decision to follow Him, you've essentially made a decision not to follow Him. So many of those folks who have rejected Christ have done so without ever considering His claims. And that's the warning that really comes out of our text this morning. Don't reject Christ without considering His claims. Don't reject Christ without considering His claims and who the Bible shows Him to be. Now, maybe that's not where you are this morning. I pray it's not. You haven't rejected Christ. In fact, it's quite the opposite. You're looking to Him alone for your salvation. And if that's true, praise God. That is where every one of us needs to be. So then, if that's not you, then turn this warning outwards. We need to encourage people not to reject Christ without considering His claims. Let's hold forth God's truth for everyone to see. People die in ignorance of God's love and His desire to forgive their sins, His offer of a relationship through faith in Christ. They die every day. So let's make sure that we encourage people not to reject Christ without considering His claims. Will you pray with me? Lord, I thank You for what You have given us in Your Word. You have shown us the truth. You have shown us Your love. You have shown us, Lord, not only our need for forgiveness and salvation, helped us to see that there's nothing we can do to earn it, even though we need it so badly. But God, more than that, You've demonstrated Your love for us and allowing Your Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, to take our punishment on Himself so that You could extend to us that offer of forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life. God, I thank you for each person here who has received that forgiveness by faith in Christ alone. And God, I pray that you would help us to eagerly hold that forth for others, to let people know God loves them. You do. To let them know that you desire a relationship with them that will last into eternity. And God, we pray that you would have your way in us, and through us, Lord, have your way in the world. May your kingdom come. We praise you and thank you for your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.